Victoriously in Uncertain Times. We're going to look today in chapter 12 through 22. Our key verse is chapter 14. You can just turn over to Joshua 14. Caleb, my favorite Bible characters from this period of time. Joshua, of course, is the most famous, but Joshua and Caleb are the two faithful spies. When Moses sends the first spies at about 18 months after the Exodus, they spend about a year at Sinai getting the directions for the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood. They spend that time learning how to worship God, what way to worship God, and what should have been like an 11-day journey to Kadesh Barnea, and they send out the spies. And that generation is given an open door to go into the promised land. You know what happens. 10 of the spies come back and say, it's the land, flows with milk and honey. Wonderful place, but there are giants. We can't even think about it. And the people receive the evil report. Joshua and Caleb bring back a faithful report. And of those spies and of that generation, adult men of war, they alone will go into the promised land. Even Moses will not be permitted to go into the promised land. He gets to see it. Someone said the first time Moses got to go into the promised land is when he was on Mount Transfiguration with Elijah, when Jesus was glorified before his disciples. But Joshua chapter 15, just as Joshua had been Moses' right hand, it seems that maybe Caleb also was a man of war, and Joshua's right hand. Verse 7, Joshua 14, verse 7. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy or to scout out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. Sometimes you're denied blessings because of the sins of others. That could be true in a family. That could be true in a nation. It could be true in a community. A nation like the United States, so blessed in its founding and opportunities, but there were sins that were tolerated and sins committed and have cost America great, maybe greater blessings. We're still blessed by God, but great sadness is in our nation as it drifts away from God. And you have to not only have the blessing of living in America, you have to deal with it. You have to deal with a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to biblical Christianity. And through no sin of your own, through no disobedience of your own, judgment is falling upon your nation. And Joshua witnessed that. He was a man of faith, and yet he had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He's 85, I think, when he finally takes possession of his inheritance in the promised land. We have this outline, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, dividing the land. If you have a good study Bible, and perhaps you do, this little study Bible I have here, this is a Thomas Nelson study Bible. It not only has a map of the conquest of Canaan showing Joshua's northern campaign, there's a central campaign and a southern campaign, but also has the division of the land by tribe. Every tribe received property. They received property. Now, the Levites don't receive property. They don't receive an inheritance. They get 48 cities, the Levites do, and 6 cities of refuge among those 48. So the Levites get cities for their dwelling, but they don't get any property because they're serving God by order in the tabernacle and then later the temple. But Joseph's sons get equal portions. You read through the list of the names of the tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. Ephraim and Manasseh are sons of Joseph, and Joseph gets a double portion. And so his two sons are elevated to equal status among the siblings, and that was God honoring Joseph's faithfulness through all his ministry and his life. And that's why when you look at a map, if you have the map in the back of your Bible with the division of the land on the west bank of the Jordan, sometimes called the Transjordan, you'll see Reuben at the top, Gad, Manasseh. We don't know exactly where those boundaries were, but those were the tribes that specialized in cattle, and they saw that land. They asked for that land across the Jordan, and God gave it to them with the provision that they did have to participate. The men of war had to go into battle to conquer the promised land, but they were given Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh on the west bank. And then over on the east side, you'll see that the southern portion, primarily Benjamin, a smaller tribe, and then Judah. Judah is the big tribe in the southern portion, which will incorporate Jerusalem and eventually Bethlehem. And then the smaller tribes going up to the north. There's one tribe, Dan, got a small portion in the south, and they complained, and they got a city up north called Dan. So whenever you hear somebody talk about from Dan to Beersheba, that's like from the northernmost tip of Israel to the southernmost tip, from the city of Dan down to Beersheba. Then, of course, from the Mediterranean westward across the Jordan Valley. If you have a really good Bible study map, it will show you the topography and the mountain ranges, which are very important because the Hebrews become a mountain people. They conquer the spine of a promised land is a series of hills and mountains. Of course, all military strategists know that you want the high ground. You want to build your fortresses up high, not just with walls, but you want to be up in the mountains so that your enemy has to climb the mountain, and it's harder to get engines of war up there. So the Israelites first conquer the spine, as it were. They have some pockets of enemies that remain on the coast. The Philistines are probably somehow associated with the Phoenicians and other seafaring people, and they'll have war with the Philistines up through David's reign at least. But you see the map of the division of those land. So in chapter 14, let's read verse 13. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjat Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. So Hebron is one of those cities of refuge later on in the time of the before the kingdom, United Kingdom. So verses 1 through 5, they divide the land. Verses 6 through 12, Caleb requests his land. And then in verses 13 through 15, Caleb receives his inheritance. I really like Caleb's inheritance because his inheritance is also becomes part of a bequest that he gives to his daughter. He had a daughter. Over in the book of Judges, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, Caleb made a promise, he that smites Kirjath-Sefer and takes it to him will I give Achsah, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, to wife. I like that narrative. It's, I call it the desert dowry, because apparently what Caleb gives to his son-in-law and his daughter is sort of a desert. Now there, don't be upset with him. Think, what a gift is that? And she sends her husband, the daughter sends her husband, says, ask my dad for that property, gets it, and they go look at it, and it's desert. Then the daughter herself goes to Caleb, says, he says, what do you want? She says, well, you've given us a desert. He says, oh, did I forget to tell you there's an upper spring and a lower spring? I always thought maybe he did that just so his daughter would come and visit him, Brian. That's why I think that he did that desert dowry so she'd eventually show up and get to see her again. So all turns out well, and verse 15 of Judges 1 says, and she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now you know the springs were already there. I suspect Caleb knew they were there. He didn't say, let's go look for water. Well, maybe we could put up a dam or something and get you some water, or maybe you could raise camels. He says, no, there's an upper spring. And you all know that that means you could irrigate out of that upper spring. And there's no better water than spring water. Isn't that right, Brother Jim? Spring water, that's the good stuff. So Caleb blesses his daughter with that. Now, verse 1, chapter 14. These are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. We can't overemphasize what promises are being kept here. God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they would receive these Canaanites for their inheritance. He doesn't mean that those Canaanites will become their slaves. He means their land is going to become Israel's land. The reason he didn't give it to Abraham during the day of Abraham was a merciful thing. Did anybody know why God didn't give the land to Abraham to fully possess while Abraham was alive, or even Isaac, or even Jacob? What was the reason God did not give them the promised land until 400 years later? Anybody know? There's a very important principle in it. It shows God's mercy, and it also shows God's long suffering. Why did God wait 400 years before Israel got back there and the Exodus and all that takes place? Why did he wait? He told Abraham the reason. Something about the Canaanites. Right. There he says their iniquity is not yet full. In other words, as wicked as they were, God was still being long-suffering. Because remember in the days of Abraham, there was a priest in those regions thereabout. Anybody know his name? Very interesting priest. He's a picture, a type of Christ. It's mentioned a lot in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek. Not a Levite, not Aaron or any of that family. Melchizedek, who is a type or picture of Christ, and he was the prince of Salem, maybe Jerusalem, and he was a priest of the high God, that God had, even in that time, God had a witness, not just Abraham, but he had a priest there named Melchizedek. God's a merciful God. God is a long-suffering God. And he said, these Canaanites, their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to be patient with them. And so, who knows how many of those Canaanites came to know the true and living God during those 400 years. We know that Rahab and her family are brought to the knowledge of the Lord before judgment falls. There are also some others in Canaan who come to Israel and offer to make peace. And that's an interesting study. But God waits until their iniquity is full. God is merciful and long-suffering. Judgments eventually fall on all nations. You read Old Testament history, and you'll read about Assyria and Nineveh. That's a world empire. It falls. It's conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians eventually conquer Judah. And then the Babylonians fall. The Babylonians are conquered by... Who conquers the Babylonians? The Persians. The Old Testament closes with the Persians in charge of the Middle East. The New Testament opens with a different nation in charge of the Middle East and the Mediterranean world, for that matter. What nation was in charge of the Mediterranean world when the New Testament opens? Rome. All you have to remember is Caesar Augustus. When Jesus is born, there is a Caesar ruling over the Mediterranean world. The Romans had conquered the Greeks, who had defeated the Persians. Small world. Alexander the Great actually conquered the... The Persians were first defeated by the Greeks. When the Persians tried to invade Europe, they invaded the Greek isthmus, I guess it is. There are some famous battles there. Thermopylae. You ever read or watched about the 300, the Spartans? Who's heard of the Spartans? 300. 300 Spartans held a pass against the entire Persian army. It's a true story. Xerxes had Athens surrounded, blockaded by sea, and was trying to force the city to surrender. There was a battle out on the plains there, and the Greeks won. But they had to get word to Athens not to surrender. Famous story. Anybody know how they got the word to the city? 26 miles away. 26 miles. What today is 26 miles? Marathons. Where did they come up with that? They came up with that from the Bible times. I mean, that's that ancient history. And the young messenger who makes that 26-mile run to Athens had earlier in that day come from Athens, 26 miles. He runs back, and the story is told that he makes it to the city and says, "Victory is ours," and collapses and dies. Now, that's not how they do marathons now. Hopefully. But there's a lot of Bible history that interweaves with world history, which also tells us that these are real events, these are real people, these are real places. You can go and find where these cities were. But this inheritance is a serious thing. God promised Abraham that his seed, his descendants, would be blessed by taking physical possession. There's spiritual promises to Abraham. There's a spiritual blessing that God gives to the world through Abraham, and that's salvation by faith. And if you are a believer, you are in that sense a child of Abraham. Not necessarily physically. You don't have to be Jewish to be saved. But you have a spiritual blessing because Galatians says that God's primary blessing through Abraham's descendant was a particular descendant. That descendant is Jesus Christ. He's descended from Abraham. Matthew, make sure you know the genealogy. Luke shows the genealogy of Christ. So God has made promises to Abraham, and here they are possessing the land. They receive inheritances. This is the land is divided, and the tribes take their possessions, and these inheritances are meant to be inviolate, permanent. So much so that if you forfeited your land or mortgaged your land, after 50 years, there would be a year of jubilee, and the land would revert back to the family. So you avoided generational poverty. Suppose you had one generation that was very, maybe poor farmers or whatever happens, or maybe they're lazy, or maybe they have difficult circumstances, and they mortgage their property and give up their property. It wasn't permanent because the year of Jubilee was supposed to restore that land to that family. Now, apparently, the Israelites didn't follow those rules, just like they didn't follow the Sabbath. They didn't follow the weekly Sabbath obediently. They didn't follow the every seventh month was to be a Sabbath. Every 7 years was to be a sabbatical year. After every 49 years, there was supposed to be a jubilee when all debts were forgiven, all mortgages were canceled, all slaves were set free, whatever their circumstances. That was God's reset button. That's how God reset that's his plan, because you have sinners and you have people who either steal or forfeit their property. God says, I'm going to reset this every 50 years, and the generation starts over. So no one can say, well, we don't have any property, we don't have any possessions, because, you know, my father lost it or sold it. This inheritance is, there's some significance to this inheritance even in the book of Ezekiel, if you read the book of Ezekiel, and in the millennial reign of Christ. Apparently, these inheritances are going to be honored for the Israelites in the millennium. Now, don't be jealous. You say, well, how come the Israelites, how come the Jews get this portion of land? Well, you'll also be a king and a priest in the millennium. You'll also receive an inheritance. It may not be in Canaan. It probably won't. It'll be an inheritance. So these inheritances are, these are long-time promises. These are significant promises that God's keeping here. But verse 2 says, by lot was their inheritance, as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. That's because the tribes on the west bank, then you have nine and a half on the east side of the bank. Moses had given the inheritance of two tribes and a half tribe on the other side of Jordan, but unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them, because they got the cities and because they didn't need property. They didn't work farms, they didn't work cattle, they didn't work sheep. They were devoted to the service of God. So they go through this inheritance, and Moses is executing the will, if you will. He's distributing property. Evidently, they did it by lot. That sounds kind of random. Well, sometimes the best way to divide things up is just by lot, by casting a lot and choosing, maybe in some order, the properties that given up. The children of Joseph were two tribes, I mentioned this, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore, they gave no part unto the Levites in their land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. And the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. In verse 6, we read about Caleb and Caleb's testimony, and the key verse, verse 8, I wholly followed the Lord my God. I think the lessons from Caleb's life are numerous. Number one, even when others disobey God, you can still be obedient to God, even if you suffer because of the sins of others. You can look at this nationally, the United States. There have been times, the Civil War, terrible, terrible time. Families are divided, brothers fight against brothers, and even in the midst of that catastrophe, it seems apparent that there were Christians on both sides of that conflict, political considerations aside, political views aside, who sincerely followed the Lord. You say, well, how could you be on the side of the South and be in, well, because their convictions were that God wanted them to defend their families and their property and their state. And apparently there was some of the great revivals of the mid-1800s were during the Civil War. The revivals actually focused these military encampments. Most of the military life was spent not in battle, but marching from somewhere to someplace else, in camping and setting up big elaborate camps and depots and gathering their material and preparing for battle. And during the Civil War, some of the greatest revivals of the 1800s took place among those soldiers. And there were revivals in the South among the soldiers. There were also revivals in the North among those soldiers. Now that means war is terrible and war is violent and it costs lives, and the politics of it and the poor leadership that led to that didn't change the fact that God still blessed individual Christians and evangelists and preachers and mothers praying for their sons. One of the most famous poems that comes out of the Civil War is I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. The author of that song had a son wounded in battle, and he went to his son's side at the hospital, and his son did survive, wounded, badly wounded. But it was during that Civil War when that song is written. So you have this truth. Others around you may be disobeying God, and you think, well, they make it impossible for me to serve God like I want to. We talked about Brother Andrew and living in a country where it's illegal to possess a copy of God's Word. It's illegal to meet and worship. It's illegal to witness to someone. What we learned from the ministry of Brother Andrew, and if any of you have read Corey Ten Boom's Hiding Place or seen the film, or was produced by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association years ago, but Corey Ten Boom was a young Jewish girl who lived through and survived the Holocaust, and she talks about the hiding place, and spoiler alert, the hiding place in some of the homes, Germans and Dutch and others would often build hiding places in their house. behind the walls and in the interior of the house in a secret place where they could actually hide the Jews from the German soldiers who were rounding them up. And there's some great heroic stories. And Corrie Ten Boom and Brother Andrew talk about this. Is it right to deceive these German soldiers who are coming? They knock on the door. Any Jews in this house? And Corrie Ten Boom talks about that. She said, she was just a young girl, and she said, I didn't understand how my sister could say, nope, no Jews here. Says I, and I know they were there. I think her sister had to get a little stern with her sometimes. You keep your mouth shut. You just be quiet, because we're not turning these. Is it right to obey God rather than man? Yes. Sometimes God's laws contradict man's laws. Always choose God's laws. Say, well, what if we get arrested? What if we get in trouble? Well, sometimes God's people do get in trouble. Sometimes God's servants are punished for doing good. So you can obey God even when others do not obey God. When others are doing wicked things, you can do the right thing. Caleb is an example of that. Next, you're never too old to do the right thing. Caleb was 85 when he finally takes possession of his inheritance. He's been waiting 45 years. By human measurements, unnecessary 45 years. Caleb could have lived those 45 years saying, we could have done this 45 years ago. I mean, each stage of his life as he gets older and older. But you know what? God kept him strong enough and well enough, and his strength was not abated. He was like Moses in that way. Moses was 120. Moses didn't die because he was sickly or frail. The Bible says his vision was not dimmed. His strength was not abated. God had just told him that he would not enter the promised land because he struck the rock twice. The first time, God told him to strike the rock and water came out. The second time, God said, Moses, just speak to the rock. And honestly, I think Moses lost his temper. Meekest man in the world. He lost his temper and he struck the rock. Not once, but twice he struck the rock. And that rock is a picture, a type of Christ. How many times was Jesus crucified for us? Once for all. Jesus never has to go to the cross again. Jesus never has to die on the cross for our sins. So for violating, for disrespecting, for acting out, Moses was judged. You can obey God when, you know, Joshua and Caleb never disobeyed God. In the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, they never sinned against God like Moses did, which is a remarkable thing. He was their leader. He was their mentor. He was their Moses. Joshua and Caleb, they were not sinless. But apparently in all the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings, Joshua and Caleb don't disobey God to the extent that they forfeit their right to go into the promised land. He wholly followed the Lord my God. You can follow God when others do not. You can follow God no matter how old you are, how young you are, what hindrances, what circumstances you have. You can wholly follow the Lord your God. Moses swear on that day, verse 9, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet has trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, this is just one glimpse at why we believe that there will also be some millennial promises. When Jesus comes back, in the rapture, 7 years of tribulation follow, then he comes in the revelation and sets up his kingdom, the throne of David again. And promises that were made to the descendants of Caleb. I don't know exactly how this is going to work out. I don't know exactly how God keeps his records. I don't know how God, well, I don't know how God knows everything. I know he does, and God knows how he's going to do this. There are some promises, even to Caleb's descendants, that are, I think, going to be honored in the millennium. Caleb says, "The Lord's kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years." You know, that's a good phrase there at the beginning of verse 10. "Behold, the Lord has kept me alive." Everyone here could say that. It would be true. Lord, here we are. You know why I'm able to stand here? The Lord kept me alive. You know why you're sitting here, able to breathe? And because the Lord kept you alive. It's appointed unto man once to die. But our days are numbered, and God knows the appointment, we do not. So if you're alive, God's got a purpose for you. God's got a place for you. God's got a ministry for you. God's got a blessing for you, a strength for you. God, you're here. God's got something for you to do. He says, verse 11, "And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and come in." Now, maybe someone here says, "Excuse me, I'm not as strong as I was 45 years ago. My strength is abated a little bit." I don't ask for a show of hands, but it happens. You think, how come Caleb's strength was not slackened? Or this is a good question. What was Caleb's secret? Vitamins? Water? How come Caleb was still as strong at 85 as he was at 40? Why was Caleb? Jim?
Well, the Lord gave him a job to do.
That's it, exactly. You think, I can't do what I did when I was 40. Maybe you can. Maybe you shouldn't. I don't know. But you say, well, how come Caleb his body didn't fail him? Because God was going to allow him to conquer his inheritance. God did not penalize Caleb. Caleb, you wanted to go in there, possess the land, and fight those battles, but your nation messed up, and you didn't get to do it, and so now you're older, and you can't. God kept his strength so that he could do what Caleb wanted to do when he was 40. And I think it's a God thing. I think it was a blessing from God that he was able to do that. There's a lesson in that. Whatever God wants you to do now, you've got the strength to do it. Say, well, I can't do this and I can't do that. And, well, that's perhaps a good sign that God doesn't require that of you. But whatever God does require of you, you've got the strength to do it. One of the women who spoke at the True Women's Conference, I saw some of it, was Johnny Erickson Todd. If you've ever read her testimony or seen her on video, she's quadriplegic. She was injured, I think, at age 17, severed spinal cord. She's been total quadriplegia since the age 17, and I know she's older than I am, so she's got to be in her 70s. She is still serving God. Now, she struggled, and there were people who took her to faith healers and told her, well, here's what you should do and you'll be miraculously healed. And God didn't do that. God didn't heal her. She's been quadriplegic. One of her famous, my favorite quotes from her is, she says, "The first thing I want to do when I get to heaven and rise up out of this wheelchair is fall to my knees and thank God for allowing suffering. And I can't imagine what quadriplegia would be like. I see paraplegics, and I've seen those who've lost limbs and different. I can't imagine what it's, you know, to wake up in the middle of the night and not be able to reposition your arm, to be totally dependent. I can't imagine. But I don't know anyone who has a more glowing testimony of faith in God and faithfulness to God than Johnny Erickson Tyler. Early on, she learned to hold a sketch pen in her teeth, and she learned that she could draw beautiful sketches holding a pencil, a pen in her teeth. They said she would never be able to sing, but she disciplined herself to learn to be able to sing. Not many quadriplegics can sing. God will give you strength to do what needs to be done. You may not be like Caleb, but you'll have strength to do what needs to be done. God gave him that mountain. That's where Hebron is. It becomes one of the cities of refuge. You can always serve God. You may suffer because of the sins of others, but you just be faithful. And God will give you strength to do what God expects you to do. God will give you the health to do what needs to be done. All right, this vow will be dismissed from our Sunday school hour and prepare for the worship hour. Remember the Garrison family, Ben Pittman and others, special needs. Some unspoken prayer requests, remember them as well. Brother Jim, you dismiss us, please.
Father, we do thank you for this day.